This morning, we are going to look at one of Jesus' miracles, one of the three recorded instances where Jesus actually raised somebody from the dead. If you would turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 7 this morning. Luke, chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. There are seven short verses, and yet this is a powerful account of the Scriptures. Luke's writings demonstrate great literary skill on his part, but we know ultimately that what he wrote was led of the Holy Spirit. He was moved by the Holy Spirit to write what he did. But he clearly communicates here a message of life. Life. He concisely conveys some important truths about our Savior, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of our Savior to bring life from the dead. There's symbolism found in this passage as well, and it gives us a prophetic picture in a sense of the power of Jesus to give life to the dead in regard to salvation, but also in regard to the resurrection. Let's read this passage, beginning with me in verse 11, Luke chapter 7. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gates of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and he touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. I'll stop right there. This happens in a city called Nain. Nain was a city in Galilee, on the southwest side of the Sea of Galilee. It was about 24 miles from Capernaum, and that's where Jesus had just been. He had healed a Roman centurion's servant, and so he had traveled from Capernaum down to Nain. The road from Capernaum to Nain comes from the northeast, and it goes, interestingly enough, by the way of a city called Endor. Now, if you think back to the Old Testament scriptures, you might remember the city of Endor as a place where a witch or a medium lived who supposedly could talk to the dead. And that's who King Saul went to when he tried to basically contact the prophet Samuel, who had already passed away or died. So they went by the city of Endor. And to the northwest of Nain was the city of Nazareth, and that's where Jesus grew up. So this is the area Jesus was used to. And to the south of Nain was a city called Shunem, the Valley of Jezreel. And this is where Elisha, the prophet Elisha in the Old Testament, had raised a young boy from the dead as well. So all of these are areas surrounding this city of Nain. It says that as he came near the city gate, there's a procession coming out, a funeral procession coming out of the city. And a dead man is being carried out. And it says about him that he's the only son of his mother. Now, it's interesting to look at this. He's being carried out of the city because that's where the tombs were located. They didn't locate tombs within the city because under the Mosaic law, you couldn't touch a tomb of a dead person because it would make you unclean. And so they would keep them outside the city where it was less traveled, and so to avoid being defiled by it. So outside this city gate, we have two large processions approaching each other. Very different processions when you think about it. The one is a funeral procession, and the leading figure in this funeral procession is a young man who's laying up on the bier, the open coffin there, who's dead. He's carrying his lifeless body. He's died as a young man. He's died in the prime of his life. And his mother is traveling along with him. She's a widow, and now she has lost her only son. So this is a very, very sad condition. You can't imagine, I don't think, a sadder procession that we see these people going out of the city, carrying this young man to his grave. And there's a large group of people following. This woman is facing a life of sorrow. She's already lost a husband. Now she's lost her only son. She's facing, very likely, a life of poverty. She's not going to have a means by which to, you know, take care of herself and provide for her needs and so forth. And so that's one procession, a very sad procession. Now, on the other side, the other procession is following a man who is described in the book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 15, by the Apostle Peter as the Prince of Life. You've got a procession of death, and then you've got another procession led by the one who is described as the Prince of Life. Jesus led the way. The one in Scripture that it says, in Him was life. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. He's followed by His disciples. That's not just 12 apostles. That's a group of disciples, many, who are following Him. They've been following Him. They've been listening to Him teach. They're learning from Him. They're observing what He does, and they're following Him. And there's a large crowd following Him as well. Now, some of them are not necessarily following to hear Him teach. They're following Him because He is a miracle worker. He has raised a lot of people to health from sickness, from infirmity. He cast out demons of those who were demon possessed. He's done a lot of good for people, and so large crowds follow him. And that was true throughout his 3-year ministry, that people followed around him. He had just healed a centurion's servant in an amazing way. He hadn't even gone to the centurion's house to see the servant. He hadn't touched him. He hadn't spoken to him. He'd simply given the command that this young servant was to be healed, and he was, without ever even entering his house. And so some had seen this. So these two very different processions going in opposite directions, one coming into the city, the other one going out. Now Jesus, by the great power that he has in him, is about to basically stop this funeral procession, and he's about to send a dead man home alive. He is about to basically turn a time of great mourning, a time of sorrow, a time of grief, into a time of relief, and into a time of amazement, and to a time of great joy. That's what is about to take place in this. You say, well, why? Why would he do this? I mean, Jesus' view of death, when we look at it, you've got to look at it and understand that Jesus viewed death as an enemy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, it says, Paul writes and says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy. Death comes from sin. That's where it entered into the world, was through sin. And so certainly God hates sin. He hates the penalty of sin. And so this is not the first funeral that Jesus has broken up, is it? This is not the first funeral that he's changed things. There are 3 different times that we find a record of in Scripture. I think there were probably a lot more than this that actually occurred, but 3 times it's recorded that Jesus raised people from the dead. The first one was the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue named Jairus. His daughter, 12 years old, was very sick, and Jesus was going to her house. And before he arrived there, the word was sent that don't bother the teacher anymore, that she's dead. Jesus went ahead and went with them to the house, took Peter, James, and John inside, and basically, spoke to this little girl and told her to arise. She was still in the house. She had just died. She was still in the house, and Jesus raised her from the dead. Now, so, of course, some people would probably question that and say, well, maybe she hadn't died at all. Maybe she wasn't really dead, that Jesus just revived her. And then you can hear arguments that people would make for things like that. Maybe that's reasonable to think about in that particular case, but that's not the only case where he did it. The one we're looking at here, the son of the widow of Nain, this young man had certainly died earlier. They already had prepared his body for burial. They already had him in the open coffin. They were carrying him out to the grave. And so his body is there at the gate on the way to the tomb when Jesus raises him from the dead. And the last one that we think about, and probably the most spectacular of all, is Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, his dear friends who lived in Bethany, that Jesus often stayed with when he visited Jerusalem. When he got back to them, he got back to their home, how long had Lazarus been dead? 4 days. 4 days. He was already in the tomb. And Jesus said, roll the stone away from the door. And his sister Martha said, no, Lord, I mean, his body will have already started to decompose. He'll stink. He says, roll it away from the door. And he called out and commanded to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. And he came out, still bound in the grave clothes. So there's another situation. I don't see how you could say, well, he just revived him. No, he raised him from the dead. That's why that miracle is such a powerful thing. Jesus raised all 3 to life again. They were dead. Every one of them was dead. Jesus himself gave them life. Now here, he healed this and brought this young man back to life because of his compassion. I think that's an important thing when we study the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, is we see in his life a demonstration of the importance of compassion and care about other people. And I think that's one of the things we can learn this morning from this. He saw this widow, and he knew what her situation was. He knew exactly what was going on in her life. He knew the sorrow she'd already experienced in losing a husband. He knew that she was now devastated by the loss of her only son. And he knew that the days ahead for her were going to be so difficult. She was going to be almost helpless and hopeless as far as what her future held. And so he looked at this. He had compassion on her. You know, a lot of people, when Jesus healed, asked for help or brought somebody to Jesus to help. You know, the blind men called out to Jesus and said, "Lord, you know, help us." The lepers wanted cleansing. Different ones and have asked for help. And sometimes Jesus will respond, in a lot of cases, in fact, Jesus will respond to them and say, "Your faith has made you well." So there'll be a demonstration. So requests for healing or demonstrations of faith is, you know, part of why Jesus heals. In this case, nobody made the request. Okay? They wouldn't even think about it probably because the young man has already did. It's too late, I'm sure, they're thinking to do anything. And there's no statement in here that Jesus makes about your faith has raised this man from the dead. Jesus just looks at this woman and has compassion on her. Verse 13, looking at verse 13, it says, When he saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." Now, compassion, what does that mean? The word means a yearning. Literally, it means yearning from your spleen. Now, probably don't think about your spleen too much, but in those days, the Jews' belief and supposedly what they supposed was that your spleen was the seat of your emotions, especially the concepts of having sympathy or pity for someone else. And so that's the word that's used here for compassion. It's to have tender affection for someone and to be merciful or show pity towards someone to help them. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus was often moved with compassion. Look in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. And go down with me to verse 14. It says, "And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude." Saw a lot of people, right next to the people. And it says, "And he was moved with compassion for them." And what did he do? He helped them. A lot of them were sick. A lot of them had illnesses. A lot of them had infirmities. He healed them. He healed every one of them. Why? Because of his compassion. Now, we talk about Jesus' miracles, particularly the healing and his power to cast out demons, and we recognize that those are signs. John describes them as signs. They have meaning. They have significance for the people of Israel. They were signs to the people of Israel that this is your king. The promises of the kingdom and what would happen during the kingdom, that all would be healed of their diseases and that Satan would be bound during the kingdom, all of those things are demonstrated by Jesus' power to do these things. But sometimes when we focus so much on that, we lose sight of the fact that Jesus loved people. He cared about people, and he ministered to their needs right then and there. Yes, he cared about their eternal destiny. No question. That's the most important thing, was whether or not they had trusted him, whether or not they were saved from their sins, whether or not they were going to spend eternity with the Lord, or one is eternally separated from him. So he cared about that, but he cared about them here and now. And I think that's important in our lives and our ministries, that we show compassion to people, that we care about people, that we help people when we can. I think that's a part of what it means to be a Christian. I think that's a part of what it means to show forth the love of Jesus Christ, is to be kind to people. I mean, think of that verse of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 4. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Hey, having compassion for people, we need that. And Jesus demonstrated that it makes an impact on people's lives. Now, we don't have the power Jesus did. I can't heal somebody, okay? If they've got a problem along those lines, I can't heal them. But I can be there to support. I can be there to encourage. I can be there to provide needs that I can give them, whether it's physical things or spiritual things, whatever it is. But here, his compassion moved him. He moved him to do something for this woman who was grieving. He was moved to heal and help people's needs. And so the first thing we see about her, going back to Luke chapter 7, is it says that Jesus saw her. Now, this is a woman that probably goes unnoticed by a lot of people. This is a woman that doesn't stand out as an important person in the community. I mean, she's a widow. Okay, she's only got one son, and now he's gone, And so a lot of people would probably just pass her by and not notice. It's a wonderful thing, probably in one sense, that she did have a large crowd following her son in this funeral procession outside the city to bury him. So she must have had some people who cared, but she was a woman that would often go unnoticed. But Jesus saw her. He recognized her condition. He recognized that she was doomed to a life of sorrow and sadness, and she mattered to him. She might not have mattered to too many people, but she mattered to him. And he demonstrated that. Everybody matters to him, does it not? We all matter to Jesus. We sometimes get that feeling. If you get down sometimes, or even depressed a little bit sometimes, you say, nobody cares about me. Nobody, I can live or die. Nobody will care what happens to me. Maybe this woman was thinking that. We can always know that God loves us, do we not? I mean, we know that the Lord Jesus loved us. He loved us so much he was willing to give his life as a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary for our sins. And what he went through on the cross was a tremendous level of suffering beyond what we can even comprehend. Physically, emotionally, socially, mentally, spiritually, every way you can imagine, he suffered the agony of the cross. Why? Because of the great love with which he loved us. And he loved this woman, and he cared about her, and he demonstrated that by doing something. He had such deep compassion for her that he was moved to help her. Just like he was moved to help us, to give the greatest gift that was ever given, his life on Calvary for us. He was moved with compassion to help us. And not only did he see her, and says he had compassion for her, but then he spoke to her. And what did he say? Do not weep. Now, oftentimes, we've probably said those same words to other people, have we not? Even if you see a friend or a family member who's weeping at a loss of a loved one or something, or at a difficulty in their life, and sometimes we'll say that, don't cry. It's okay. Everything's going to be okay. Don't cry. And I'm sure that when we say those things, we're trying to comfort them. And I'm sure that we're well-meaning in those words that things are going to get better. Things will be all right. Things will work together for you and so forth. But oftentimes, I'm not sure that it's appreciated or helpful when we say those things. Sometimes people need to cry. Sometimes people need to weep. But he's telling this woman, do not weep, because he's about to stop her tears. He's about to give her good reason not to weep any longer. So Jesus spoke these words to comfort her as well, but he has the power to provide comfort. The scriptures tell us that God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And that's our Savior, the Lord Jesus. He is the God of all comfort. He is the Father of mercies. And so he's going to provide this help to her immediately. These words, I think, demonstrate two things about Jesus' ministry. Number one is that he's working in our lives continually. It's not just like he died on Calvary to save us, and once he's done that, that's his work is finished. He works in our lives day by day. He's there for us. We have Christ in us, the hope of glory, and he's working in our hearts and lives. Paul, in fact, said it this way. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He lives in me continually. He's working in my heart and life continually. He cares about what's going on in our lives. He remembers. I love this verse of scripture from the Old Testament. He remembers that we're dust. We forget that sometimes. I forget that. Why do I do this? Because you're somebody saved by God's grace, still living in a sin-cursed world, a sin-cursed body, and you have a sin nature. He remembers that we're dust. He knows our weaknesses. He cares about those, and he's there to support us and encourage us. So he works continually while we're here on earth. He comforts us. He helps us in our need. He's there for us at all times. And prophetically, one day, he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. Is he not? Look with me in the book of the Revelation, chapter 21. Now, I realized that this verse of Scripture describes what takes place on the new earth. And I personally don't believe that that's going to be our eternal home. I do believe that we're going to be with the Lord forever in heaven. But I do believe that what he says about the new earth and the condition of the people that live there is true for us as well. Look at with me in verse 4. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. It says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Think of the things that it says there. There's no more tears. There's no more death. There's no more sorrow. There's no more crying. There's no more pain. That woman was experiencing all of those things. And Jesus told her, don't weep. Don't weep. It's going to be better. And eventually, all those sorrows and all the pain and all the sin and all the death that we're surrounded with every day, that's all going to be gone. We're going to be with the Lord forever in heaven. And what a wonderful day it will be. And that's faithful and true. The term comforter is a word that we often associate with the Holy Spirit. We think about the comforter. Jesus promised, I'll send you another comforter. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. But think about it. I'll send you another comforter. What does that imply? They had one with them right then and there. One that they depended on. One that they were there with every day. One that they turned to whenever there were difficulties. Whenever there was danger. Whenever they feared something or needed something. They turned to him because he's the comforter. It's the one who comes alongside to help, to support, to exhort, to encourage, to comfort, to strengthen. That's what he's there for. He's our comforter, you know. So, and he's described that way in 1 John chapter 2. He says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate is that same word. He's the comforter as well. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Yes, we do. But Jesus is a comforter as well. And he certainly was to this woman. Go back to Luke chapter 7. Look at verse 14. After he told her, do not weep, it says Jesus came and he touched the open coffin. Now, that's something you didn't do. Okay? You didn't do that. You didn't touch the open coffin. According to the law, that caused ritual defilement. You couldn't touch a dead body. You couldn't touch a funeral, a coffin or a funeral bier. You were considered unclean for 7 days if you did that. Now, this is not the first time Jesus has touched something he wasn't supposed to. Look back with me at Luke chapter 5 for just a second. There was a man who came to Jesus requesting his help. Look at verse 12. Luke chapter 5, verse 12. It says, it happened when Jesus was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. Now, notice, he wasn't just leprous. He was full of it. He was just covered. His body was covered with leprosy. And he saw Jesus, and he fell on his face, and he implored him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. I love the way he put that. He didn't just say, Lord, make me clean. He just said, Lord, I know you're able to make me clean. I'm asking, will you? If you're willing, you can make me clean. What did Jesus do? He put out his hand and he touched him. Now let me ask this. Did Jesus have to touch this man in order to heal? No. He's demonstrated that numerous times. That he can be, hundreds of miles away and still heal somebody. He doesn't have to be there to heal him. He doesn't have to touch anybody to heal him. He has the power in himself to heal. But he chose to reach out and touch this man. I think that's just a demonstration of his compassion and care. I'm not afraid to touch you, even though you're leprous. I'm not afraid to reach out and touch the funeral procession, the coffin there. And so both of them would have made you unclean. Why would Jesus, being subject to the law, do it? It's almost like he's willingly violating the law. Well, not violating the law, but he's putting himself in a place where he's considered unclean. Think about this. Number one, he stops the funeral procession by touching the coffin. I mean, that's what it's going to do, and that's what he's there for. He's there to stop this funeral. There's no need for this funeral to continue because of what he's about to do. But the other thing is this. Think about the two situations. As soon as he touched this leprous man, what happened to him? He says, immediately, it says the leprosy left him. So at Jesus' touch, the leprosy's gone. Therefore, he's not what? He's not unclean. He's not defiled because he didn't touch. I mean, when he touched, it was clean. Same thing with the funeral. When he touches the open coffin, I think that man was alive that very moment. I think he was alive that very moment. Those who carried the open coffin, they stood still. I think probably in response to the power and authority of Jesus' words. Again, notice what verse 14, he came and touched the open coffin. Those who carried him stood still. And then he said, young man, I say to you, arise. I think that they saw Jesus do this. I think that they must have known who Jesus was. Jesus had a reputation that went everywhere. Everybody had heard about this miracle man who could heal people, who could cast out demons. And so I think they're waiting. They stopped waiting to see, what's he going to do? What's he going to do? This man is not sick. This man has not got, you know, blindness or another infirmity of some sort. This man is dead. Can he do something about him? So they waited to see. And then Jesus spoke to this young man. He says, young man, I say to you, arise. So Jesus spoke to a man who was dead. Yeah. You know, when someone goes into a coma, we sometimes hear, he says, go ahead and talk to them. They can still hear you. When someone is dead, can they still hear you? No, they can't hear you. But Jesus spoke to this man as if he was alive. Why? Because he knew he was going to make him alive. And when he said, young man, I say to you, arise, that young man heard all of that. It's an interesting thing in comparison. You know, close by is the close by name is the city of Endor. King Saul goes to the city of Endor to consult a medium, a witch, who supposedly has the power to speak for the dead because he wants to talk to Samuel. Samuel had been his guide, his advisor for many years, and yet Samuel, basically, when Saul turned away from God, Samuel turned away from him. God told him to make his way. And so he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know what to do, so he tries to talk. Now, this was illegal. This was forbidden by the law. In fact, it was punishable by death to do that. And because, you know, what the woman did was actually something false. She didn't really have the power to contact the dead. Either what she did was done by trickery. I think that's typically what was done, was trickery. Or what she did was actually speak to possibly an evil spirit or a demon. That's possible as well. But she couldn't actually contact the dead. Now, I believe that Samuel actually did speak. In fact, if you go back and read the account, it was almost like she was shocked when she heard the voice of Samuel actually speaking to King Saul. Now, God did that. She didn't. She didn't have anything to do with it. She knew that. But Jesus spoke to this man who was dead. And yet, he heard. He gave him life and he heard and commanded him to rise from the dead. You know, Romans chapter 4, verse 17 says this. It says, it speaks about God. It says, God who gives life to the dead, and he calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And I think this is a good example of it here. He called those things which did not exist as though they did. Now, I say to you, arise. I say to you. That's what he's saying. I say to you with power and authority, rise up and walk. He had the power and the authority to give life. Look with me in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. This is a beautiful passage of Scripture. Jesus has just been accused of blasphemy because they claim that he made himself equal with God. And certainly he was equal with God, but it wasn't blasphemy because he was God. All right? And then he teaches them some things. Start with me in verse 21. He says, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. My most assuredly, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, there are the words again, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. And most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, when verse 25, when you first read verse 25, you're thinking of the future and you're thinking of resurrection. He says, the day will come, the hour is coming, that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. But he says this, the hour is coming, and it now is. The hour right now for people to hear the voice of the Son of God and live has come. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. That's what we see. Jesus had life in himself. Jesus had life in himself. And he gave this life to this young man. And that's just an amazing picture of what Jesus has the power to do for us. He has the power to give life to those who are spiritually dead. You know, we're born into this world, every single one of us, spiritually dead. We're all sinners because we're born in Adam. And that sin that we have, that sin separates us from God. We're separated from God. Now, And the sad thing, in one sense, is that there's nothing we can do about it. People try to. People try to deal with their sins in their lives. They try confessing their sins. They try, repenting of their sins. They try cleaning up their lives and living a better life so that they don't sin as much. They try doing religious works to try to take care of their sins in one way or another. They baptize to wash away their sins. The list goes on and on of things that people do. But you can't do anything about your sins. I can't do anything about my sins. Those sins are going to be upon me unless someone else took care of them for me. And that's what God did. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world for one reason, and that was to go to the cross of Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ became flesh so that he could shed his blood on the cross of Calvary to pay for my sins. When Jesus Christ hung on that cross, he took our sins upon himself. The sin of every believer, yes, but the sin of every unbeliever. The sins of the whole world were placed on him on that cross to pay the penalty, because the wages of sin is death. God demands sin must be paid for with death. Either I'm going to pay for it myself and spend an eternity separated from God, or he's going to take care of it. And that's what he did. Out of love for us, out of compassion for us, Jesus Christ was willing to sacrifice himself and die for my sins. And when he completed that work, and before he was off the cross, he cried out with a loud voice and he says, "It's finished. It's finished. The work for your salvation is finished. The payment for your sins is paid in full, completely." So many people don't realize that. They're worrying about dealing with their sins and taking care of their sins. Your sins are paid for. What you need to deal with is the one issue. Do you believe that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died on Calvary for your sins and was buried and rose again after 3 days so that he could give you eternal life? If you believe that gospel message from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, you're saved. You're saved from your sins. That's the only thing. You're given life. It's what it says in look at verse 24. "He who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." What happens? You're passed from death unto life. Okay? You're passed from death unto life. You don't come into judgment anymore. Christ was judged for you on Calvary when he died there. The judgment, the wrath of God was poured out on him on that cross. So you are passed from death into life the very moment you hear and believe the gospel and you're saved. That's what Jesus was showing. Life is in me. Life is only found in me. And one of these days, as we talked about in our Sunday school class this morning, the Lord Jesus is going to come. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Their bodies will be raised up and changed. Those who are alive and remain until he comes will be caught up and their bodies will be changed and will be redeemed completely. And will be taken home to live with the Lord Jesus forever in heaven. So shall we ever be with the Lord. He demonstrates that right here. He told Martha at the grave of Lazarus, "I am the resurrection of life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? That's what he said. Verse 15, go back with me to Luke chapter 7, verse 15. And it says, "So he who was dead sat up. And began to speak." Can you imagine the shock of the people that are standing around the crowd watching this? The people that are carrying him, carrying his body, his lifeless body. Now he's sitting up and he's speaking. The funeral is over. The funeral is over. He brought to an end. He presented him alive to his mother. This man was clearly alive. He moved. He sat up. He spoke. He demonstrated, "I am alive." And Jesus presented him to his grieving mother. What great joy and relief must have flooded her soul to have her son back. She thought he was gone forever. Her last chance to have a child and to see a child raised and brought up, and it was gone. And now he's back again. She's got another chance to live. And she must have felt such thanksgiving. Her heart had been broken. And now, the love that she must have felt for the Lord Jesus and what he's done. This was impossible. She could never have imagined that this was even a possibility, that my son could be brought back. And yet Jesus did it. Because with God, all things are possible. What's impossible for us and what's impossible in our minds, with the Lord, all things are possible. This compassion that Jesus has for his mother may have led him to think about his own mother. She was told, when he was presented at the temple, when just a baby, "A sword will pierce through your soul," because she was going to stand at the foot of his cross, and she was going to watch her firstborn son, not her only son, but her firstborn son, suffer the agony, the bitter agony of the cross. And so Jesus would show compassion on her too, would he not? He told her, don't weep, and he committed her into the hands of his beloved disciple John to take care of her, to take her home and to take care of her and to make sure that her needs were met. And so we see the compassion that he had even for his own mother. Look at the verse, go back to Luke 7, verse 16. It says, then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. Fear can mean literal fear, terror at something, being afraid of something. But it can also mean to stand in awe of something, to have reverence or respect for something. And I think, in one sense, I think they were probably a little bit afraid to see what they, you know, saw. This is an unusual thing, to see a dead man come back alive, and they didn't know what to think about it. I think they stood in awe of what was done. I think they were amazed and stood in awe and in a sense of reverence and respect for the Lord Jesus. But notice what they said. It says, God, number one, they glorified God. Okay? They didn't give honor and praise to Jesus. They glorified God. Okay, and they said, a great prophet has risen up among us. Now, that's how they looked at Jesus, a great prophet. Because a prophet was one who spoke for God and one who did the works of God as they were directed. Okay, so they're seeing Jesus do this, and they're saying, this is the work of God. He's a prophet of God sent by God. And he was. There's no question. Moses spoke in Deuteronomy chapter 18 of a prophet will come up like him. Him you shall hear. That's the Lord Jesus. He is a prophet. But and they said this, God has visited his people. And that's from the Old Testament scriptures as well. And they think that in the fact that a prophet of God has been sent to us. They think a prophet of God has been sent to us. Now, Jesus, again, certainly was a prophet, and God had certainly visited Israel, but Jesus is much more than just a prophet. Jesus is their Messiah. He's the one who was promised and sent by God, anointed by God, to be their king. He is very God himself, the eternal God made flesh dwelling among men. That's who he is. But sadly, the majority of the Jews never saw this. The apostles did, all except for Judas Iscariot. Peter said it himself. You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. He declared that because he believed that. That's why he was saved. But the majority of the Jews, those large crowds that were following him, most of them didn't believe this. They didn't see this. They rejected who Jesus was. And they rejected, in a sense, what he could do. I mean, he could heal people, and that was great. Whatever helps us, that's a good thing. But they really didn't see who he truly was. Look with me in the book of Luke, chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. When Jesus later would enter into the city of Jerusalem, he himself would weep. Not for the loss of someone's life, but for the condition, the spiritual condition of the people of Israel, his own people. Verse 41 says, as he drew near, he saw the city of Jerusalem, and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. If you had only known the things that really will make for your peace, but these things are hidden from your eyes. Going down to verse 43, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Look at the last statement. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. They didn't know that this was the time that God would actually come and dwell among men in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They never saw that about him. It's just a sad thing thinking about for the people of Israel that go back to Luke 7. Look at the last verse. Verse 17. After this young man was raised from the dead, it says in verse 17, this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Everybody heard about this when Jesus raised this young man from the dead, when Jesus stopped the funeral procession and brought it to a close. Everybody heard this. The report went everywhere. But the question is, how many people believed it and believed what it really meant? Isaiah 53:1 says this, who has believed our report? Who has believed our report? The people of Israel, for the most part, did not. The rulers didn't, and the majority of the people did not. It says in John chapter 12, verse 37, although he had done so many signs before them, all these signs, evidence of who he was, they did not believe in him. They did not believe in him. And I'll just leave you with this thought, and this is a very sober thought. What about you? What about you? Do you know the things that make for your peace? This is only one way to have peace with God. There's only one way to have peace in your hearts. And that's by understanding and believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary to save you from your sins and rose again. And trusting in Him to save you, you have peace with God. Trusting Him to save you, you have peace in your heart that you never can experience any other way. There is no other way. There is no other way to be saved. There's only one way to find such peace. There's only one way to be made alive, spiritually and eternally. And that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not called the Prince of Life for nothing. He means the ruler of life and death. It's found in Him. He has compassion for you. He showed it by the cross. The cross is the greatest demonstration of compassion ever. He was moved to do what was needed to provide life for you, to give you a peace in your hearts that's beyond understanding. You're dead in your sins. Christ died for you and rose again to give you life. You know, Israel, in their day, didn't know the things that made for their peace. They didn't recognize and see the time of their visitation. That was their time. That was their hour. This is yours. This is yours. Will you believe in Him and be saved and have life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the wonderful life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for the example we find of His compassion and love for people, the example He shows up of how we should respond to the needs of people around us, not just our friends and family, but anyone, the world. We know, Father, that You loved the world and gave Yourself to die on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the world, and we know that we should have that same love and desire to help people as well. Help us to be compassionate to others as the Lord was. But help us, Father, to share this wonderful message of life, eternal life, which is only found in Him. He is the only one who has life in Himself and can give life to those who will trust Him. Father, we have a wonderful message that's been entrusted to us. We are Your ambassadors. We are Your servants. We pray that You'll help us to hold forth this word of life that people can be saved. And Father, if there's a person here today who's never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, I just pray that Your Spirit will use Your word and these verses of Scripture that we've read to show them their need. That there's nothing they can do to satisfy the need themselves, but that Jesus Christ has done it all. Help them to see and believe and trust in Him this morning as Savior, because that's the only thing that can save them from their sins, the only thing that can give them life. We just entrust them to You and pray again that the Spirit will use the Word to reach them and touch them this morning for Your glory. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.